Okay, let's get started. Welcome back to Victorious Life of Overcomers. This is, oh, we're dealing with the devil, and the way he tempts us is through power, pleasure, and possessions. And we're just finishing up possessions, and we're going to move on to what. We're just putting up pleasure and move on to possessions. I think that's what happens. So we had this difficult to understand elaboration of this concept of luxury and self-indulgence. And one of the points he made is something we've seen earlier is what we do in the flesh express affects our brain as well as our spiritual life and spirit. And the concept of luxury, which so many people aspire to, in the scriptures, it's kind of called softness, and it's an unrealistic view of life. And those who get sucked into that really become insensitive to God and His Spirit. Contrast that, John the Baptist was not someone clothed in soft garments, gorgeously apparelled, and living in luxury. But he was more of an outcast. But today, and I guess throughout history, false teachers get blessed by Satan. I just heard something last night on Faith Healers, how people bring their life savings to these folks, thinking that they're going to get healed. And I listened to something by Chuck Swindoll in the middle of the night, and it was on healing. And he said, and he's ministered for like 50 years or so, he said, in all his years of ministry, he can count on one hand the number of times someone has actually been physically healed and still have a few fingers left over. And Isaiah 53 is all about the spiritual healing. There's nothing about physical healing in Isaiah 53. God does heal, but he does not heal most, as Jesus left. Only healed one at the pool of Bethsaida. And Swindle made the comment, I haven't verified this, but I tend to believe him on this, that Jesus left far more people unhealed than people he actually healed, according to the record we have in the scriptures. But there are false teachers who receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who commit counted pleasure to carouse. That's one of our word here for luxury, and we talked about this last week. They're spots, blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're in the church, deceiving people, doing Satan's will, and causing people to not follow God's will. And then I kind of left off there, which is why we have the three X's here. Okay, so James is a passage that, let's see, how do I do this? Boom, okay, got it. As put a check on the desire for self-indulgence, it says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And 1 Timothy 5, talking about a widow who lives in pleasure, is dead while she lives. Did a little more work on that. In the original language, it is used of voluptuousness and visiting the baths, which is the present modern-day spa for self-indulgence. And this idea of fattening your hearts as in a day of slaughter, that this is what happens to cattle. They graze, but then before you're going to slaughter them, you feed them more and more so they fatten up and bring a better price. This is not just a New Testament problem. It's an Old Testament problem. And one of the words that was used in James 5 was also used in Ezekiel 16, according to the lexicon. As I live, declares the Lord God. This is Ezekiel in the middle of his letter or book to the nation of Israel as they are about to go into captivity. I mean, they're in captivity already for their sin. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did as you and your daughters have done. That means that Israel was worse than Sodom and her daughters. Now, this was the iniquity, which is evilness, of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, complacent. They did not help the poor and needy. Thus, they were haughty. So, that's the same word, arrogant and haughty in this translation. And committed abominations before me. Therefore, I remove them from the planet. When I was looking up this verse, one of the things that popped up was some Bible group at MIT. And you think, well, they're smart people. They're interesting to see what they say. And here they are talking about how the sin of Sodom was not sodomy, it was being inhospitable. If you actually go back to Genesis 19:5, they were overly hospitable. Clearly, they said, bring out men that were angels. They didn't know that because we wanted to know them. Modern versions say have sex with them. Notice that being proud is just part of the problem. They committed abominations. They didn't fear God. And Leviticus 18 uses this word for abominations for men lying with men. It repeats it in 28:13, and you see it again in the New Testament in Romans 1. So there are people who want to kind of justify what they want to do and perverting what God has said. The guy that most of us could better identify with is the guy who's got a bumper crop and his barns were filled. And he said, what am I going to do? Ah, I will say to my soul, soul? I love these things where people talk to their own soul. You have many goods laid up for many years. Your brokerage account is fat and doing well. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. 1 Timothy 6 said, charge those who are rich in this world to actually be. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but use them for the benefit of others where appropriate as God's will directs. But God said to him, fool! Oh, God called somebody a fool. God, you really need to be a little more courteous. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided and stored and laid up? You can't take it with you. So is he or she or they who lays up treasure for themselves on earth rather than in heaven. It's not in the text, but that's Jesus commanded us to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, yet is not rich towards God. This harkens back to God's condemnation of the church at Laodicea, the complacent church, the lukewarm church. They thought they were rich, but he says, no, you're poor. You're blind as well. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. That's what we spend probably a lot of time worrying about. What you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. I think some people spend more time trying to figure out what they're going to wear than they do figure out what God wants them to do for that day. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. If God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? They have little faith because they have no dependence on God, because they are looking at life from an earthly perspective. The cares of this world choke out the word, becomes unfruitful. And really, our ability to trust God is diminished by our trust in all the stuff we have. The only spot where you can really demonstrate faith if you have more than enough is in ministry, which we will get to. Food and clothing are what Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount. He also didn't promise housing. At least the Son of the Man didn't have a place to lay his head. Foxes did, so, you know, there's some benefit in that. Okay, so that's the whole pleasure thing. You know, people who please themselves rather than please God just are not going to be doing well in the future. Let's take a look at possessions. Materialism is idolatry. Remember, there's a book that came out, Idols for Destruction, back about the time I graduated from seminary in the early 80s, I think. And it's in materialism an idol. Greed is idolatry. And that's what materialism is all about. And possessions, the means of getting needs met, it's why we like them. So we want, you know, money because it gives us power, it gives us security, it gives us significance, and enables us to fulfill our lusts. And I alluded to last week that possessions actually give you a dopamine hit. Because, you know, for a year or so I've been trying to figure out what's the significance of possessions? Well, if the rewards, I said this in a thing on the churches in the book of Revelation, the rewards that are offered there to overcomers are the same rewards that a emperor could give to faithful servants. He could give additional rulership. So, you know, you're faithful over, you know, with little, you get 10 cities. He could give them priesthood, and that was the most pleasurable spot. You know, that the priest really had it good. They started work at 30, retired at 50, and they got the best food and the best music and, you know, the best architecture. And he could also give them possessions, you know, gold chains. If you look at the book of Esther, you kind of get recognize that as well. So there, when you get a goal, you get stuff. You know, when your iPhone arrives in the mail and you open it up, there's a little dopamine hit, and then you start having problems with it, and your brain chemicals kind of go away. So getting your number one goal, getting glory on earth, these give us this dopamine hit. Having variety or stimulation from new things gives us the dopamine hit. It makes us feel good. When I was down in Dallas, we house sat an elderly gentleman who actually was a Texas Ranger that was one of the ones that went after Bonnie and Clyde. And his son realized it was better and cheaper to, rather than have to pay for 24-hour care, to have some seminary student live in the house in case the father needed someone to call an ambulance. And the wife, who had died previously, had this huge display cabinet. It filled up the entire wall and had these little Hummel figures, I guess. And it was a collection that she had put a lot of effort and a lot of time into getting all the pieces. You see people collecting stamps, collecting coins, collecting baseball cards. They collect stuff. And it's, you know, it's not strictly a pleasure thing, but it's a sense of satisfaction that you got the thing. Getting upgrades gives you a dopamine hit, gives getting points. The whole idea of acquiring things is actually a form of pleasure, and it kind of differs from the sensual pleasures, but it, you know, gives us pleasure. That's why we do it. If it made us feel bad every time we bought something, it would eventually, you know, extinguish that desire. So Psalm 13:19 says, desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Most of our desires are for the stuff up above, achievement, recognition. However, looking up that word for desire, I found it again in some other spots. The path of the righteous is level. God clears a straight path for the upright. This is like Proverbs 3. Know your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make smooth your paths. Yes, Lord, we wait for you. We walk in the path of your judgments. Here's the thing that is lacking in modern Christianity. Your name and renown are the desire of our souls. Most of the famous missionaries, you know, wanted to see the world saved. They wanted to bring light into darkness, which is a very good thing. Some, like Paul, wanted to preach Christ where no one had, where he had not been named. His motivation wasn't just the benefit of others, but the glory of God, name and renown. This is the display of his character, and this is his glory. The desire of our souls. And seeing God exalted should actually be sweet to our soul, and we should seek it. So the next verse says, my soul longs for you in the night. Indeed, my spirit seeks you at dawn. So at night, mind, will, emotions is wanting communion with God. And in the morning, the spirit, that part of us which relates to the Holy Spirit, seeks God at dawn. How long will you lay there, O sluggard? This should be the desire of our hearts. Possessions can crowd those out. The accumulation desire, people saving for things, can just crowd out our desire for God. Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12 to take heed, be on guard, and beware of covetousness. Twice the Apostle Paul, Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5, equates in fruits of the flesh, covetousness equals idolatry. It's one of the, not the only, it's a few commandments. It's at the end of the Ten Commandments, and God warns us about desiring stuff because that ruins our soul. But he said in Luke 12, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that they possess. It's a simple verse to remember. Here's an application from it. Do you measure your life and how you're doing by what you have, what you get, versus what you give? The rich life is the one that gives rather than gets. Let's get down here. So this desire for stuff breeds discontent. And you know, rather than rejoicing in what God has provided, we whine and complain and badger him over what we want him to provide. So contentment is actually simply gained by believing Psalm 84:11. Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord God will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So we can just focus on walking uprightly and trust that if there is something good, God will guide us to it in his timing. That's the thing that gets us messed up. We want it and we want it now. That's often called lust. We need to wait on God to provide. These two verses, most of you have memorized out of Philippians 4. I got drawing a blank here. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. So all we need, God will provide according to his riches that come from his glory and power. So 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just contentment, but you need the godliness. Remember, godliness is knowing and doing all that the gods require, knowing and doing all that our God requires, and then being content. Am I doing what God wants? Good. All right, then I can be content because he's going to take care of me. We've brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire more, those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. Lead us not into temptation. And when you're taken captive by Satan's snare. This is Satan doing this. He works on those desires. We need to purify desires. I remember standing outside Carnegie Hall, which is opposite a church I used to minister at, and the son of an elder of that church was all excited about a multi-level marketing scheme. And once, he actually said this, once he got $1 million, then he would serve God. And there are two things I am pretty sure about him now. He doesn't have $1 million, and he's not serving God. But those who desire to be rich fall into Satan's temptation and snare. They're captured by him. And they fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition normally means destruction, but you know, I can't remember the exact difference between those two. And that's because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Is it possible for believers to stray from the faith and stop believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do? Yep. That happened then. It happens now. And as a result, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So I've shared before, it's probably appropriate to share it here again. When I was graduated from college and had an incredibly tempting job offer, I attended a conference that the NAVS had in Atlantic City over Christmas. The only reason I was there is because my planned free trip to Colorado or Utah to go skiing was canceled because of lack of snow. So I had nothing else to do, so I called up the friend who invited me and said, can I still go there? And while there, I was challenged by a guy called Harv Osland to put my life into things that are eternal. And on the way home, I got a call from my mother saying that my grandfather had passed away. And I had an inheritance, and she would give it to me. A number of things happened at that conference, but one of which is I realized I didn't have the money to go back for my last semester of college. My parents had never offered any money for 6 years it took me to get through school. But here, when I needed it and prayed for it and was purposing to please God, I get a call that had just the amount of money I needed to pay my tuition for the last semester. Another cool thing God provided on that is I had a job offer and a place to stay at the hottest night spot in Ithaca, and to bartend there, and also it was called the boxcar loading dock, and they had a caboose, and that was the housing that was offered. But the pipes froze and the place was uninhabitable, and I didn't have a job offer. Same friend called me up and said, "Hey, I know these two guys that need another roommate. Be interested?" And had they called me up earlier, I would have said, "Nah, I got a great place to stay," which would cause me all kinds of sin and problems. So God was protecting me, and used my semester with those two guys to really help me get focused on seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to me. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It causes some to stray from their faith, the faith in their greediness. This is not the belief that Jesus died for your sins. This is the one that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And it's self-inflicted. Much of what we have as sorrows is because we're questing for more than we actually need. End of, I think it's the end of the chapter and book. Oh yeah, I didn't tell you. Another thing that happened out of my grandfather's death is the Catholic priest asked me to read 2 Timothy 4. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's later for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, but not only me, to all those who love his appearing. So I remember I knew my mom had a Bible. Gathering dust. So I picked it up and blew the dust off it, and found 2 Timothy 4, and I said, "Huh, it's 4. That I wonder what go back get a running start, read from the beginning." And then I realized 2 Timothy, there must be a 1 Timothy. So then I went back and I read 1 Timothy, and I got to verse 6, and I realized that I verse 9, I desired to be rich. And that was the wrong goal for my life. So I turned around and started pursuing God and wanting to be the kind of person he uses, which was a theme out of that conference. More to that is coming. So here at the end, be on guard, avoiding the profane, and what that means is common. I'd like the translation unhallowed. It's unholy. Avoid the unholy and empty babblings and opposition, word means contradictions, of what is falsely called knowledge. So avoid this stuff, not just the unprofitable pursuits, but the unprofitable teachings of those who oppose the truth with what is falsely called gnosis. Some people say this is the beginning of Gnosticism. They use a fancy word called incipient Gnosticism. It's a pursuing knowledge is a means of gaining esoteric information. It was around before the Gnostics, but and by professing it. Now remember, I guess you don't remember this, but earlier Paul instructed Timothy, who had made a confession of his faith in the presence of many witnesses. I may have threw that verse in later. But here they were professing it as, this is their hope, this is their expectation, have strayed concerning the faith. Not only can you stray from the faith in greed, but also by indulging in unprofitable, unbiblical conversations with those who claim they have the truth. And then they stray from the faith. That means you wander off the path and you don't get to the destination. If you're content with what God has provided, you avoid all that. But you still have to be on your guard because Satan is still going to tempt you. Think there's a verse that preaches increase, don't set your heart in them. It's a proverb somewhere. So about the time I was graduating, I thought, what do I want to do? What did I really like? And before I graduated, I opened up two restaurants, one in Switzerland and one first in Pennsylvania and then in Switzerland under the Matterhorn. And I thought, that's the most creative thing I ever did. It used a lot of my talents and abilities and was really satisfying to see come together. God provided me with a job after I turned down a consulting job that would have taken me all over the world into all kinds of sin, he provided me with a job that enabled me to open up 15 or 16 food service operations in 18 months. And I kind of realized at the end of it, I put in a bid for the Olympics. The bid I put in actually was the top bid by about $35,000. I said, we can do the food service for the Olympics up in Lake Placid for this amount. And the people who won the bid made a $40,000 donation to the Olympic Committee. I undercut them. I used to know prices and things really well back then. But then we lost out on it, which was really a good thing because that would have been consuming much of my life for the next years. And then I found myself being laid off because they had someone else ruining the places I had set up. And I was starting to get into arguments with them over them not we're doing contract feedings for like colleges and executive dining rooms and country clubs, and we weren't fulfilling what we had promised because the president of the company wanted to cut corners. So I then had to ask again, what did I really want to do with my life? And in the meantime, I had spent a summer program participating in leading a study program with the NAVS down in DC, Washington, D.C., and was involved with their ministry on campus. And I asked myself, okay, what do I really enjoy doing now? What do I want to do? And I realized the thing that gave me the most joy and most satisfaction was investing in others' lives. And I purposed to do that. And it was a thrill to study the word. I delight in that word. It's my meditation all the day. Somewhere in Psalm 119, Ezra said that. And serving others and seeing their lives turn around was so much more rewarding than opening up another food service operation. And that is the purpose for which we were created, was to serve God through serving others. So I thought I'd throw a point in here on the thrill of serving God. And to save myself having to think about it, yeah, occasionally that happens, I Googled it. And the first two pages were all just one book. There's only one book that had been written about this. I didn't bother reading the book. I figured I better think about it more rather than try to find out what the book said. But this is the purpose for which we are created, and then God commanded us to do stuff that moves us to fulfill that purpose. So that's why obedience, trust and obey, is the very best way. When we are doing that for which God has created us, there is a joy because we are choosing and experiencing what's best. An illustration that came out of this back in the 70s or so was Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell, an Olympic runner from somewhere in the UK, maybe Scotland. And God made him to run. And he basically got notoriety because he refused to run on a Sunday because he believed that Sabbath was sacred and he shouldn't run, which got a lot of people really pissed off at him. But he got put in another race that he was hadn't excelled at and wound up winning the gold medal for it. But the thing that I remember most from that is, he said God created him to run, and when he runs, he feels God's pleasure. And I don't know how many Christians actually feel God's pleasure when they deny themselves to serve him, especially through serving others. When you're doing what pleases God, you can feel his pleasure. That is the basis of self-worth, magic lamp of self-esteem. The bottom of that sermon has how to reparent yourself. But if you know that God is pleased with you, do you really care what demonically influenced morons think? You shouldn't. So this is a passage I know a lot of you have studied in depth, and we have a song about it. Yes, that we sing that today. Really catchy tune. Romans 12:9. This is out of the New Living Translation. There's a couple of emendations. Don't just pretend to love others. The New King James says, let love be without hypocrisy, putting on a mask. Everything's good, everything's cheerful, ha ha ha. Now, underneath there, all kinds of demons running around. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Really. And that word for love that's used here, the three different words for love used in this passage, agape. This is God's kind of love. It's self-sacrificial love. God so loved the world that he sent his son, sacrificed his son. This is God is love. It's agape. Or, as the Greek professors say, agape. And then love and hate. Hate what is wrong. Hate what is evil. And that's in contrast to the alleged Christian virtue of tolerance. You remember in the letters to the seven churches, multiple times, God gets on their case for tolerating people teaching evil. One of the first verses I memorized in Job was, I can't remember the reference, 1:9 maybe. If you behold my servant Job, there's no one else like him on earth. He fears God and eschews evil. I love that word. I always kind of thought of it like kick it with your shoe, get it out of your sight. Hate and love, they really can reside both in a person. Of course, this is a bit about hating the sin and loving the sinner, which is good. But when the sinner persist in their sin and don't want to repent, just like in the nation of Israel, they go out from the community, because the community is designed to help people be holy. And we tolerate sin way, way too much, thinking, oh, if we just give them time, it might turn around. Well, give them time, but they're in the Old Testament, you would not be allowed in the temple if you were defiled. The rest of the verse goes on to say, hold tightly to what is good. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. And this word is cool. It's a word for gluing something together. Glue yourself to what is good. If you're glued to what is good, you won't be dabbling in what's wrong. Then, second word for love is philos. This is Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philadelphia, each other with genuine affection. So growing up, Philadelphia was a sports adversary of New York teams. And then when I got to college, one of my best friends was from Philadelphia, so he was always rooting for the Philadelphia teams. So my affection for Philadelphia was not very high, but I actually in recent days like it more because their murder rate is higher than New York's. So New York looks good compared to them. But we are supposed to Philadelphia love each other with genuine affection. The fourth, C.S. Lewis has a thing called the four loves. The word that doesn't show up in the New Testament by itself is storgos. And it is a fond affection. And here it's linked with brotherly love, fond affection. It's a reciprocal relationship kind of thing. Genuine affection. You really like the others. It's really hard to like people who are holding on to their sin instead of holding on to what is good. Paul goes on to say, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, take delight in honoring each other. Philippians 2, preferring others above themselves. We take delight in being honored. We want others to speak well of us. And the reason we do that is because we don't sense God's delight in us. So a little application of this is, do you feel God's delight in you? And what do you really delight in? Giving honor to one another? If you don't have a sense of self-worth and value, and the fact that God likes you or people with value like you, you'll always be craving getting honor in every situation. I might have shared this. My mother was a very accomplished woman, but had a horrible, horrible upbringing and was never secure. She was so busy trying to get worth and value from every single person around her. And I remember we had a place up in the mountains, and we had the whole clan of my wife over, and for her father's 85th birthday. And these people are, standing up and praising him, honoring him for what he had done. And my mother gets up and starts talking about herself. My jaw dropped. It's like, wow. She didn't have worth and value herself, so she couldn't convey it to others. And I mentioned that last time, that some of the most odious people are those who really, it's always got to be about them. So love each other with genuine affection. Take delight in honoring each other. You might want to think about how you honor others, how you make them feel good about themselves. Never be lazy. It's a New Living Translation. Never be lacking diligence is the New King James. But work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. The actual text is zealously, but enthusiastically is a good thing. Serving the Lord. So you might want to think about, where do you actually serve God? In a traditional church, I'm an usher. I teach Sunday school. Is that giving God what he really wants? Well, it keeps the program going. I remember working in a large church. One of the second in command there said, "Yeah, we're always pushing the program. We got to push the program." And I'm thinking, well, where's the thing that God really wants, which is disciple making? That's, are you giving the God really what he wants? I have a sermon on that somewhere. So this is a great verse. Serve others, honor others, serve the Lord, and see, if you can sense God's pleasure in what you're doing. Not what you think about, but what you're actually doing. You can ask yourself the question, is God pleased with this? Why is God pleased with this? Or why am I doing this? Couple of verses out of Timothy that I've always I find really instructive, both practically and in correcting false doctrine. So Paul tells Timothy, calls him, "O man of God," that's the Old Testament word, moniker for prophet, "flee these things." And he mentions the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:22. You look up at these things, it's things of the world, things that aren't going to be eternal. And flee literally means run away to save your life. If you were, you don't stroll away from a lion that's stalking you. You flee. We don't think these things are bad. So, we kind of stroll around them. We should be chasing after righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight. Oh, I thought we were righteous because of what Jesus did. Well, if that's the case, why is he telling us to pursue it and chase after it? Because there's a different kinds of righteousness. One is given to you as a result of getting your sins forgiven. But then the Old Testament and New Testament keep telling us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay, it's not just the kingdom, and if you look at the context, it's obviously the reward in the kingdom, and it's in contrast to all the things, what are we going to wear, eat, put on, blah, blah, blah. Seek first priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Godliness, know what God wants and do it. Pursue faith. Reformed theology says, oh, it's a gift from God, and he gives it to you. Then, all right, so why do I get commanded to pursue it? Do I keep asking God to increase my faith? Well, Jesus said to the disciples when they asked that, you just need to exercise what you got, even if it's a small amount of belief, like a mustard seed. You can move mountains. Pursue love. That's an easy one to understand. Really love them. Do what's in their best interest. This one I found a little interesting. Chase after endurance. So when you think of patience and endurance, you think of, just kind of hanging out there and waiting until it passes. To actually pursue the thing. How do you do that? Something worth giving some thought to. To actually endure, there's lots of stuff. The fourth purpose of the Word of God being profitable is for training in righteousness, staying on that path. So, understanding the saints of old, saints of Scripture. And the last one gets translated frequently, gentleness. It's really the word for meekness, and often has a connotation of accepting God's dealings with us, but it also has a connotation of humbling yourself to serve others. Gentleness is a totally bad translation. In terms of what comes to most people's minds when you talk about gentle, what's the very next word? Fight. How can I be a gentle fighter? You can't. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a battle, my friends. Conflict. You're going to have to not tolerate evil in your own life and in your midst. But here, it's defending the faith. And in doing so, you lay hold of eternal life. Wait a minute, I thought we got that when we accepted Christ. Well, no. It began something you can lose, but it's something that you need to lay hold of, teach these things, and you'll save yourself and your hearers, Paul told Timothy. You were called to this and you confessed it. And this is going to be in contrast to those who profess the wrong stuff. So this is Timothy all alone. He's there ministering in Ephesus, and there's just him. and he needs to watch himself and his doctrine carefully. By the time you get to 2 Timothy, Paul again gives him the command to flee youthful lusts. What's a youthful lust? All the things you desire when you're young and don't know any better. But chase after. Notice you've got to flee up here before you can pursue. Flee down here before you can pursue. Follow. Chase after righteousness. Oh, that's what he told up here. Faith, that's what he has up here. There it is. And love, that's what he has up here. Then he throws in peace. You're chasing after peace. Peace is the covenantal blessing. Grace and peace to you. When Paul reads that, it's not saying, how you doing? But it's really wishing the blessing of peace. Remember, Phineas got a covenant of peace. The blessings in the kingdom are often linked with this peace. But the thing that makes this different from 1 Timothy is now you do it with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Call on can also, in the Old Testament context, mean Abraham called on the Lord, but makes proclamation. These are people who are not asking God for things so much as ones who are answering God's call in their life up there. But you got to do it out of a pure heart. So if you don't have holiness, none of this stuff is going to work. If you don't have a commitment to holiness, none of this stuff is going to work. So I could have come up with a number of verses, like ones to Thessalonians as well. I just picked one here for you. The thrill of serving God. Paul in Philippians 1. Remember, he's in prison. All right, he's being persecuted for his faith. Others are trying to make life more difficult. Some are actually empathizing with him and proclaiming. And he gets joy because he chooses what's best, which is Christ being proclaimed. So therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. That's the original language. Modern version says, stay true to the Lord. This is also New Living Translation. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, because I really just enjoy partying with you. His attachment to them almost looks self-serving. You are my joy and crown. And the New Living said, you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. The Thessalonians passage, I think, says, what is my joy cause for rejoicing is when Christ returns, is it not you? So the thing that gave joy to the Apostle Paul was ministering to this people and seeing them stand firm and stay true to the Lord, not just because it was in their best interest, but he wanted to see God glorified, and he knew that God would bless him for that. Now, those people go around saying, oh, everything's equal in the kingdom, just are ignorant of the scripture, and they remove the motivation for people to pay the cost to do this. You got to leave stuff and invest your life in order to be in this position. So the thing I desire for you is the thrill of serving God, because if you really get your thrills out of doing that, you'll do more of it. And you know, you see people go to the gym and they work out. Well, there's a physiological reason, the endorphins, and there's a cannabinoid system as well that is, scientists are now saying, well, that's the thing that really gets a boost when you do that. But they do what normally is hard and push themselves for just some temporal benefit, and they're missing out often on the eternal benefit. Okay, we're still in Satan tempting us. to the elders, where the shepherds, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory. The thing Paul used to motivate the leaders was, you are serving under the chief shepherd, doing his work, and he will reward you with a crown of glory. Then he says to the younger people, likewise, and that is really with a view towards getting the glory, submit yourselves to your elders, and all of you be submissive to one another. The word for submit is to line up under. And be clothed with humility, being lower than you think you should be or than the situation calls for. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. So the humbling yourself is because it's not the person so much as the God who will exalt you in due time. You do that for the purpose of him exalting you in due time. But what about me? What about my desires? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Okay, he knows what we need, and we think we've got to push for our recognition, our worth, our value. As they say in Brooklyn, forget about it. You don't have to worry about that. God wants to exalt you now, great. If he wants to exalt you in the future and have you humble now, great. Whatever God wants. The very next verse. Be sound-minded, sober, have an accurate view of reality. Be on your guard, because your adversary is not the other person. It's the devil. And I've experienced the devil working through numerous people in my lifetime. Walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Can Satan destroy Christians? You bet. Resist him, steadfast, enduring in the faith, that knowing, okay, the faith is belief that God is who said he is and will do what he said he'll do, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren that are in the world. So there are, if you read Christian biographies, and if you just read Paul's life in the New Testament, or the martyr's life in the New Testament, or Fox's Book of Martyrs, you realize if you're going to serve God in this life, you will suffer, but God will give you the grace to endure it and pour out the grace in the future. But if comfort is your God, you're just going to succumb. May the God of all grace, every kind of grace, grace for every situation we face, who has called us to his eternal glory through, it's probably a better translation here, Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make it all better. And he'll confirm, establish, and settle you. So, yeah, you're going to suffer basically in this life one way or the other. I don't think it's possible to go through life without suffering, because we live in a fallen world and we're around fallen creatures, and we're fallen creatures. So suffer for something that is going to be really worth it. And the reminder of James 4:7 talks about the adulterer's friendship with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you want to be a friend of the world, you're going to make yourself an enemy of God. Submit yourselves to God. Not my will, but yours be done. That's a simple way to do it. Okay, then you look for what God's will is. The Lord's Prayer, the one that has, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, also has, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's going to happen when the kingdom comes. And you're declaring yourself a fit subject for that kingdom. And then you got to resist the devil, and it'll leave you alone. Stand against. This is anti. It's the word for anti, which against, and histomy, which means to stand. Stand against the devil. Resist him. Don't give in to him, and he'll flee from you. Remember when he tempted Jesus, he left him for a more opportune time. But wait, there's more. We are also told to draw near to God. We have to take the initiative. Then we're told to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and then purify your hearts, you double-minded. Remember, the double-minded one in James is the one who will not receive anything from the Lord, chapter 1. So this word for draw in the Old Testament, Exodus 3, burning bush, Moses is told to take off his shoe as to draw near because it's hallowed ground. If you want to draw near to God, you need to remove the stuff that is common and earthly, like the shoes in Moses' case, the sandals, but you know, shoe fit there easier. Cleanse your lips, you sinners. So in vain do they worship me. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the commands of God the commandments of men. Cleanse yourself, including your speech. And then purify your hearts. Your hearts are far from me, says Matthew 15. Purify your hearts, you're double-minded, says James. So there's your work to do. This is what you draw on God's grace to enable this to happen, because he is a God of every kind of grace. Justifying grace, sanctifying grace, glorifying grace, grace when attacked, grace when in pain. It's divine power. And I will come back to here next week with James 4, because it's just really stuff you need to know. You're allowed to read ahead, not cheating. And then we're going to learn. I did a sermon a while back called Know Your Enemy, the Truth Twister, Deceiver, and Destroyer. So this big emphasis on Know Your Customer. Know Your Enemy. And we'll take a look at that so we can better understand how he works and how he tries to deceive us. Okay, any questions? Make serving God your thrill, and everything else will kind of fall into place. Okay, let's pray. Father, we know that you designed this life for a purpose. You created us for a purpose, to have a group of people faithful to you who would share in your divine nature, have your power working through us in this life, and particularly in the kingdom. Thank you that you showed us what this is like in the Old Testament. We see it repeatedly commanded in the New Testament. And we want to make it a part of our lives that we obey what you want to please you, because you're the God of all the goodies. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, point out, convict us of things that we need to change, particularly our interests, desires, and pleasures, our ambitions, the lust of our mind. And make you and your will our chief desire. I pray that you would give us grace and awareness of Satan's attempts to dissuade us from that objective, and we would be able to be victorious overcomers as Jesus wanted and commanded in Revelation. Thanks that you really do what's best for us, and thank you for the things that you give us to enjoy in this life. May we not set our heart on them, but our heart on you who gives it. We pray you bless us and keep us and protect us this week as we seek to do what pleases you. For Christ's sake, amen.